Let's go ahead and pray and ask for the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, we know that the time is short that we have here on this earth. We just don't know how short, but we'd ask that you would help us to live according to your word, that we'd not place it to the side, that we'd not neglect it, that we'd make it a part of us, that we might live a life that is pleasing to you. And we know this is only accomplished through your word and through the power of your spirit. And so we ask this morning that you would accomplish these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we've gone through the bowl judgments. The first bowl judgment that we went through was painful sores will break out on the people. Second bowl judgment, the sea turn into blood. The third bowl judgment, the rivers and springs of water become blood. The fourth bowl judgment, the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. The fifth bowl judgment, the kingdom of the beast was plunged into darkness. And I want to read again the sixth and seventh bowl judgments, beginning in verse 12. And it says, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. And again, that's the unholy trinity there. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And so we see these frogs, or they look like frogs, they're actually demons, and they're controlled by the Antichrist, the false prophet, and the beast, that type of thing. And they are under the control of the evil one. And so they are meant to go out and torment. And then there is a warning in verse 15, and it appears that that warning is for those who are saved during the tribulation period. Now again, those who are saved during that time, it is not the church. The church has been taken out, the 144,000, those who are Jews, who are males, who are single, celibate, they're the ones who are the evangelists to the world, and then you have the two prophets who are the evangelists inside of Israel, and specifically in Jerusalem. And it says that they are to keep their garments, those who are saved, keep their garments with them so that they will not be ashamed at the end. In other words, they're going to be running around naked. Now, we have seen the tragedies that has befallen the entire earth, the earthquakes that have happened, the billions of people that are dying, and how the sun is not shining as brightly, and the moon's not giving its light, and the earth is like a drunkard that's wobbling, traveling to and fro, and it's a horrible place to be, with demons being released from the pit. And we know all this is coming, and yet, during the midst of all this, there are still going to be people who are going to repent, and who are not going to turn their backs on God, as we'll see in the seventh bowl. And then there is the Valley of Megiddo, which is also the Valley of Armageddon. If you were to go to Israel, and they took you to Mount Carmel, Mount Carmel is close to the coast. You go to the top of that, Mount Carmel there, and if you were to look somewhat northeast, you would write down, you would see this valley. Now there is this Tel Megiddo, which is below Mount Carmel, and beyond that is just this fertile valley, and it goes on, and you'll see Mount Tabor out there and Mount Gilboa. They're in the ends. If you know your Old Testament, you know what significance those are. But the valley, it stretches for miles, and that's where this battle is going to be taking place. Now, Mount Carmel, if you recall the story, it was Elijah in the Old Testament. The prophets of Baal were called forth to summon their god to bring down a sacrifice of fire to consume the sacrifice that these prophets would bring. And Elijah challenged them, and he gave them all day. He goes, let's do this challenge. We'll set the sacrifice up, and if your God is real, he'll consume it with fire. And if not, my God is real, he'll consume it with fire. And so all day long, they're slashing themselves, these false prophets, to call on their God to bring down fire and consume the sacrifice. It never happened, and Paul started to torment these false prophets. And so by the end of the day, Paul just gets up there and goes, okay, stand back. And he makes this altar out of rock, and he puts this bull on top of it, and he surrounds it with water, keeps on pouring water over it. And he basically, and I'm paraphrasing, he stands back and he goes, let her rip. And the Lord comes down with fire out of heaven and consumes everything, the bull, the rock, the water, everything on Mount Carmel. And then the prophets of Baal were, they were told to kill these prophets, and they pursued them and they killed them because obviously they were worshiping false gods. But it was a tremendous display of the power of God back in the Old Testament times. Well, this valley that is down below, it's again going to be a tremendous display of the power of God, because when the Lamb comes back, as we will see later on, he comes back and by the power of his mouth, he just destroys everyone who is opposing him. And it's the people on the earth who reject Christ that turn and start trying to battle the Lamb of God. Remember in the garden when they were coming to get Jesus and they wanted to know who it was and who is it you seek? And Jesus told them who he was, and he said simply, "I am." And when he said, "I am," the entire throng of guards fell backwards just by the power of his word. Now, if he spoke into existence everything that we see, how much more is the power that he restrains, just not consuming those who are in front of him who would try to oppose him? But we know he went as a willing sacrifice, but he has such tremendous power to go out there and just consume everything, and yet he doesn't. But at the end times, we're going to see this power manifest. Now, the seventh bowl, in verse 17, it says, "The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, 'It is done.' Then there came flashes of lightning, rumbles, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on the earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city of Jerusalem, or excuse me, the great city split into three parts." And there is a question here as to which city. Now, as we continue with this, I need to give you some preface, so to speak. When we are reading about the seven hills and the seven kings, and there's a lot of imagery which is here, and there seems to be some parallel meanings, and it becomes very unclear to us. And so when it comes to the Battle of Armageddon and who's involved and what's taking place and what city is it or what city is it not, some people will say it's the city of Jerusalem. Some people will say it's the city of Babylon. Some people will say it's the city of Rome, inside Rome in Italy there, because Rome is set on seven hills, and I even have the names of the hills that it's set on. We don't know exactly how this is going to unfold, but what we do know is Christ is going to come down, and he's going to oppose the armies. And before that, the great harlot. Well, who is the harlot that we're going to read about here? Some of these things, when we get to them, it's going to be unclear. And I'm going to leave it unclear. I'm not going to try to sharpen it for you, because there are so many different interpretations of what is going to take place here. So I just wanted to warn you, as we start going through this, if you ask me, the great city split into three parts, which city was it? Was it the rebuilt city of Babylon? Was it the city of Rome? Is it the city of Jerusalem? It appears maybe it's not the city of Jerusalem, because we see that kind of intact. So I just wanted to warn you as we go ahead. The great city split into three parts, verse 19, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plagues of hail, because the plague was so terrible. And so we see that there are people who curse God. They will not repent. But back in verse 15 of the last section, we saw that there are people that are to keep their garments with them so that they will not have to be ashamed. And supposedly those are the people who are saved during the tribulation period. Now, how is this going to look? Imagine this earthquake. I don't know if you saw one of the articles over the weekend about Antarctica, the huge continent that's down at the bottom of the earth. There are these large mountains which are down there that rival the Alps. They're just huge. And then there's miles of ice at the base of these. And those mountains as well, we believe that they will just be flattened. And all the islands that you know of will cease to exist. And all the buildings, the man-made structures. I also saw on Discovery last night how Japan is so concerned that they have the earthquakes there and they're building their structures to handle 8.2 to 8.4 magnitude earthquakes. All those bridges will be gone. Every one of them will be torn down. There will be no way to get to where we used to be able to get. Like if you're in Oakland and you wanted to go to the Oakland Bay Bridge, you won't be able to. In Israel, the same thing. Bridges and towns and buildings and skyscrapers, all of it will be completely leveled over the entire earth. The earth, the format of the earth is going to change. What we know to be the plains and the mountains and all of that, it's just simply going to disappear. You'll no longer be able to fly to Hawaii or to Tonga or to Aruba or any place like that. Those places will be gone. And how does this happen exactly? Imagine an earthquake so severe that it causes a continental shift of maybe 4 or 5 feet. Remember the tsunami that happened in Indonesia? And that was a shift of about 2 feet on the ocean's floor. And when it shifted like that, it created that tsunami. Imagine how tall the tsunamis will be when this earthquake takes place. Will they wash over half the continent? A quarter of the continent? We don't know, but all the mountains are going to be brought low. And there's going to be shifting under the ocean, I'm sure. And there's going to be tsunamis and rocks are going to be falling. And it's amazing that anybody is actually going to survive during this time, along with the hail that is going to fall. Now, going on in this next chapter, it's a parenthetical thought, so to speak. We have this religious and governmental systems that I've talked about before that rule the earth. And this religious and governmental system is going to be attacked by God himself. And Satan is the one who has managed to bring together these powers. But we find out that there is this religious system. And I've told you about this religious system. Now, what is this religious system? Some people would say, well, it's the Catholic Church. Why is it the Catholic Church? Because the Catholic Church has its stationary place, its place of power in Rome. And Rome is a city set on 7 hills. And as we read this, they'll say, see, it's the religious system that is in Rome. It's the great prostitute, which is the Catholic religion. Now, I'm not going to go quite that far. For the Catholic religion to fall into that right now, I think is kind of impossible. There are actually believers in the Catholic Church. Do you know that? People get saved in the Catholic Church. It's all right. Now, I'd have some problems with some of their doctrines, just like they'd have some problems with the doctrines that I hold to. But I'm not going to say that the Pope is the Antichrist, all right? I'm not going to go that far. And there are people that say that this Pope or the previous Pope or the next Pope to come can be the Antichrist. I'm not buying into that. I think that something drastic and more dramatic has to take place, especially since all believers are gone at this point. Every church that you know of is going to transform in some way. Either it's going to disappear, or there's going to be people who come in that didn't make it in the rapture, and they're going to say, okay, we're going to be part of the tribulation saints, and we're going to have a church. And you might have that, or you might have what's known as an apostate church, and that's what I believe is the religious system, the great harlot at the end times that sets itself up, and the Antichrist and the beast, the false prophet, give this religion, this prostitute, power. Now let's pick it up in Revelation chapter 17. Verse 1, it says, one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bulls came to me and said, come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into the desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast who was covered with blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, this is what is called the great prostitute. She's referred to as a woman. We want to know, who is she? What power does she have? What are her sins exactly? And what judgment is to come? And so we see this 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, this is where it gets a little vague. What is this 7 heads and what is this 10 horns? Well, in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 9, it says, this calls for the mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 hills on which the woman sits. So some people would say, well, this is obviously Rome, because Rome is built on 7 hills. And so there is this religious system, and that's what the great prostitute is, the one, this woman who has gone astray. It is this religious system that has its home on these 7 hills, which some would say is the Catholic Church. I wouldn't say it's today's Catholic Church. I would say it's the Catholic Church in the tribulation period. Then it says in verse 10, they are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, but when he does come, he must remain for a little while. Now this makes total sense, right? Let me read it again. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, but when he does, he must remain for a little while. What? Who is this exactly? Well, you know, there's some speculation about the kingdoms of the past and who they were, Greece and Persia, Babylon, Assyria, and Egypt. Those could be the five that have come. And then there's the Roman Empire, which was existing at the time John wrote this letter. And then they will come, or this kingdom will come again. It could be the revived Roman Empire, or it could be individual kings themselves. So we don't know exactly how this is put together, and it's kind of strange for us to try to piece it together. All we know is that there are seven heads, there are seven kings, and there are seven hills, there are seven mountains, and there's a religious system with a governmental system, and they are as one. Now, this religious system that is going to be set up, it is a false religious system. For instance, the Proposition 8 that we're voting for here, there is a church that is a church for the homosexual community. It's called the Metropolitan Community Church. And there's a branch down in San Diego, and they believe it's okay to be homosexual and to be a Christian. Even though Scripture says no, that's not the case. And what I'm referring to here is not that somebody wouldn't fall into the sin, it's that you believe it's okay, that you believe it's acceptable. That this is just another evolution in our Christian walk, that everything is just fine. It is not fine according to Scripture. It is a sin that must be resisted, just like alcoholism, just like greed, just like murdering, just like stealing, all of those sins. They're all the same. It'd be like if you had a church that said, this is the church of the kleptomaniacs. It's okay to steal anything you want. And it's okay to be a believer at the same time. And we're unrepentant in it. Matter of fact, we practice it. And we only practice it in our community. But it's okay to be a kleptomaniac and to be a Christian. No, it's not okay. You could also say, well, it's okay to be a murderer and to be a Christian. Now, you can practice it freely in the privacy of your own home. But do you see the absurdity of the argument? It's not okay. It's still called a sin. Well, the apostate church, I believe, will allow several things. It will be all-inclusive. If you want to worship God in any way you want to worship God, well, it seems to be okay. And that's the emergent church that we see today. For instance, the emergent church, they will light candles and they'll walk a maze and they'll just meditate. And if they never get to the word, where that's okay. And if you want to worship in your own fashion while somebody else is worshiping in their fashion, there's no unity, there's no harmony, well, that's going to be okay too. That's not what God purports to be His church. His church is a place of order. Now, for instance, when you walked in here this morning, the air was on. I think the air is off right now. Is the air off right now? How about the fan? Is the fan blowing or something like that? Anyhow, there's order. We get that going. The lights are on. The worship team is up here. You come in and sit down in rows and columns, and everything is ordered. And once the worship is done, then we have announcements. Then we have some scripture reading. Once that scripture reading is done, you are to greet your neighbor. We do this as a regular thing. And we exhort you in the word, and after we're all done, there can be prayer, there can be worship, and there can be fellowship, there can be donuts. That's regular, that's always over there. And so there's an order to which we do things. Could you imagine chaos? That one person in the worship team is singing one thing, and somebody on this side is singing something completely different, and Dave, you know, the drummers, they just go off on their own, and sometimes the sound is on, sometimes it isn't, and some of the people in the nursery meet over there, and some of them meet in the back room, and you see the chaos that would be there. God is a God of order, and so everything is to be done fitting and in order, according to 1 Corinthians. It tells us that. And we're to pay attention to the doctrine that is given to us in Scripture. We're to hold fast to that doctrine and to defend it. To give you an example, I've used this example before. Years ago, I was doing a basic foundations class, and I was talking about angels, demons, and fallen angels. And I took a little survey ahead of time, and I said, Basically, the question was asked, I believe that people become angels when they die. And over 30 to 40% of the people said, yes, that's true. And I believe the reason that many believe that is because it's a wonderful life. Clarence, that's just an example, but Clarence, you know, he got his wings. He used to be an individual, and now he's becoming an angel. That's not solid doctrine. Angels are completely different beings. And when it comes to our life and practice, we need to make sure that we understand what proper, solid doctrine is. Like the homosexual community, they would say it's okay to do this. That's not solid, proper doctrine. It's okay to be an alcoholic. No, that's not solid, proper doctrine. And so we have to hold to that doctrine, but the great prostitute will adulterate that doctrine. We'll turn it around. What was one of the major problems during the Crusades? These popes had tremendous power. There was always a struggle between the pope and those who were the head of countries. And who was the head, actually? Was it the pope or was it the president or the king of the country? Because after all, who is higher than God's authority? No one. God sets up the kings who are on the earth, and so it's the pope that's the head. Well, the kings didn't like that, and so the kings would say, no, you're not the head. The kings are the head. The potentates are the head. And the pope and his underlings, you know, they take secondary. And there was this clash going between them, and there was disharmony, and there were just troubles all the time and trying to work this out. Well, that's going to be the end result of the prostitute. There's going to be a battle between Satan and also the harlot, the religious system which is there. And that religious system will allow all types of worship, and it will allow all types of sins to be invasive inside of the church. In verse 12 it says, the 10 horns you saw are 10 kings. Excuse me, back up to verse 11. It says, the beast who once was and now is not is the eighth king, and he belongs to the seven, and is going to his destruction. The 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. And so you see how this becomes confusing. It's like, well, who is the 10 kings? Who are the 10 kings? Who are the seven kings? And figuring it all out, it will be hindsight 2020 once it all transpires. Which kingdom is which? Which ones come to power? Who is the one that ultimately comes to power? It's the Antichrist. We know that. And he's the one that's going to be wielding that power in such a fashion to take over. He's bent on conquest. Now, this woman, what kind of power does this woman have? Back in verse 4, it says, the woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held the gold cup in her hand, filled with the abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. So apparently she is quite powerful, dressed in purple and scarlet. Now, do you remember the phrase blue, purple, and scarlet yarn from the Old Testament? For those of you who are not familiar with it, it was the colors that the priest was to be adorned with. When they were building the tabernacle in the Old Testament, Moses called for people to start giving in order to build this tabernacle. They gave so much that Moses had to tell them to stop. We have more than enough. It's going to be okay. We have everything that we need. We're amply supplied. And the breastplate, it had precious jewels on the breastplate that the high priest wore. And on each one of those stones, there were 12 stones, were the 12 tribes of Israel, and their names were engraven on those. And it is believed that God would speak to the high priest by lighting up the letter supernaturally. And that's how, along with the Urim and the Thummim, God would speak to the priest, which the priest would take to the elders, and the elders would take to the people, and they would know what the will of God was. That's when it was a theocracy and God was in control. That's how they believe it transpired, that God's will was communicated. Well, this woman here, she's dressed in purple and scarlet, and she is glittering with gold and precious stones and pearls, and she held a golden cup in her hand filled with the abominable things, the filth of her adulteries. And so she was very wealthy. Who back then would have a gold cup? Somebody who is in power. Now, you might have a gold cup at home. I would say very few of us actually have a gold cup at home, but she has this gold cup. It means she's tremendously wealthy. But inside that cup are a bunch of sins, a bunch of abominations, we are told. And to give credence to this purple and scarlet, if you were to read the book of Exodus chapter 28, specifically in verse 5, referring to the garments of the priests, specifically Aaron and his sons, it says, "Have them use gold and blue, purple and scarlet yarn and fine linen. Make an ephod of gold, of blue, purple and scarlet yarn and a finely twisted linen, the work of a skilled craftsman." And so you see that it equates to the religious system of the Old Testament what this great prostitute really is. She is the religious system. Going on in verse 5. This is what her sins are. "The title was written on her forehead, Mystery Babylon, the great mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished." The problem here is the one who is the head of this religious system is actually killing those who believe in Christ. Now, remember we went through the number of the beast, those who didn't take the mark of the beast, and his number is 666, but whoever did not take the mark on the back of the hand or on the forehead, they were killed. They were martyred. Well, this religious system is going to impose that as well. The church is going to come along and say, "We demand this of you. The government demands it of you. It needs to happen." And those who don't, they're going to be killed. That's the way it works out. Imagine a church lining up people to be killed because they're not falling in line. Did this ever happen before? It has happened before. The church has a very sordid history, and it's very bad how they would kill people who would not turn or convert. They would kill them. When the crusaders got to Jerusalem, they turned to the Jews and they gave them the chance to accept Christ. And if they didn't, they'd start cutting off body parts and throwing them over the wall. That's what the church did. That's our heritage as the church. Well, this is going to be revived again, where people will be killed if they don't convert, so to speak. It's going to be a terrible sin, and you could see why it's called an adultery, because it's going a whoring. The system is going a whoring after false gods and false systems, not the one true God. Let's pick it up in verse 7. "Then the angel said to me, why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns." And so she rides the beast. This great prostitute rides this beast, which is the governmental system. So who's in control? Is it the beast who takes the prostitute wherever the beast wants her to go? Or is it the prostitute who has the reins that moves the government wherever it needs to go? I would say they work in unison. They're working in unison. Wherever the government wants to go, the beast, the great harlot goes. Wherever the great harlot goes, that's where the beast goes. So the government and the religious system are acting in unison. Let's look at this beast. Verse 8. "The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life, from the creation of the world will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 hills on which the woman sits." Now, there's so much here. "From the creation of the world will be astonished when they see the beast, whose names have not been written in the book of life." Has your name been written in the book of life since before the foundations of the earth? If they've been written in the book of life since before the foundation of the earth, how is it when you get saved that your name is written in the book of life? Was it already written in the book of life? And is your name actually blotted out if you don't accept Christ? See, these are some of the mysteries we don't know. There's a book in heaven, a book of life, that has everybody's name in it. Your name by name. First, middle, last, fourth, second, third, whatever it is, junior, it's all there. Your name is in that book. And if you don't accept Christ, it seems from this account that your name is blotted out of the book of life, that you've had the opportunity, you were given life. Should you continue to receive it? Well, you have to have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So there are accounts in heaven. There are books, several books, which are opened in heaven, especially at the judgment. And is your name going to be found there? Is it not going to be found there? Is it blotted out? Well, we'll have to wait and see. Of course, you can know for sure. Then it goes on, and it says, "The 7 heads are 7 hills. Now, in the city of Rome, I'm going to name these hills. I hope I get the pronunciation right. City of Rome is set on seven hills. These hills are named Palatine, Aventine, Caelian, Esquiline, Viminal, Quirinal, and Capitoline. Those are the names of the seven hills that the city of Rome is set on. And so if it's a revived Roman Empire and its heart is in Rome and the religious great whore is there, the beast is probably also there. That is the center of what is going to be taking place as far as the world is concerned. Now, I did tell you a couple of weeks ago that in order for the Antichrist and the religious system to be operational, the government really has to have control of just about everything, right? And I went through that. I said, who owns your house and who owns the mortgage on the house and who owns your stocks and the medical insurance, who wants to control that? And you see this system just gathering steam. Well, the latest one last week is your insurance companies. They're going to bail out the insurance companies, or they're going to give money to them, and the government's going to own your insurance companies too. You see this taking place, and as far as the country being diminished, as far as the world power is concerned, guess what? Barney Frank said this last week. He wants to cut military funding by 25%, and we still have men abroad and women fighting a war. Now, if you like Barney Frank, vote accordingly. If you don't, well, it's up to you. I can either confirm or deny that I am endorsing any candidate for public office. And so it's this idea that the Antichrist will be in total control, and that's the seat of his powers where these seven hills are. I believe it to be the city of Rome. Now, some people say, well, no, it's Babylon. Well, I believe Babylon is the system in which we're going to be operating on, or the world is going to be operating under during this time. Let's go on in verse 10. It says, they are also seven kings, five have fallen, and I've read this already. One is, the other has not yet come, but when he does come, he must remain for a little while. And again, it can be the kings, it can be Greece, Persia, Babylon, Assyria, Egypt, the Roman Empire, and then again, the revived Roman Empire. We'll all have to wait to see. It's probably both. And in verse 11, the beast who once was and now is not is the eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. That's probably the Antichrist, who that is. Going on in verse 12, the ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. Now, these ten kings, it is believed these ten kings will make up ten different nations around the world. It's almost as if the countries that we know today will be divided up into lots. For instance, Norway, Sweden, and what's the other one? They make up the Benelux countries. They're more of a region now. And then you have the European Union, which is encompassing a lot of the countries in Europe. It's really a region. And when in our economics we are battling against different economies, one of them is going to be the European Union. And then there are the Asian markets. And then we have the United States. And you can see how it's kind of divided up economically into these different regions. These ten kings will control these ten regions. It used to be believed that it was the 10-member European Common Market. Well, there's more than 10 members in the European Common Market now. And so we don't know exactly how these kings are going to rule, but it's going to be divided up into kings. We'll probably not have a president in the future. We'll probably have some other form of government. You might as well just, you know, they've already taken away certain parts of the Constitution, like home ownership. You don't own your property anymore. If the government wants to take it away and give it to somebody else, they can, according to the Supreme Court, its ruling. And the rights that you have, you no longer have rights as far as an individual is concerned. There's no such thing as privacy, although they'd like to say there's privacy in choice. There's no privacy as far as your private life is concerned. And so all these things are just taken away. And somebody will come in. I could see this pact being made that, okay, Canada, Mexico, and the United States, we're all going to become one. We're going to take down the borders, and you can come and go as you please. Just like in Europe. I remember going to Ireland, and in Ireland they had their own currency, but they were switching over to the euro. And the second time I went to Ireland, it was all the euro. And you could use the euro there, you could use the euro in France, you could use the euro in Germany. It's all one economic system. And so there's going to be one president over the EU, and there'd be one president over the United States, Canada, and Mexico, possibly. One president over the South American countries, one president over Asia. And you could see how they could divide it up into seven different, or 10 different nations, or 10 different groups. And all of these individuals will be subjected to the power of the Antichrist and the harlot, the religious system. Verse 13, they have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Now, this is starting to get good here. This idea that these nations will fight against the Lamb. Who is the Lamb? Jesus. We know that Jesus is the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. So on the earth, these 10 kings will attempt to war against God. Now, I don't know about you, but the difference between us and God is more of a difference between us and an ant. Now, did you catch that? How powerful are you against an ant? Now, you might say, well, it depends on how poisonous the ant is. No, you just take a shoe, the ant's dead, right? You can control the ant. If you wanted to suck the ant up in a vacuum, you could. If you wanted to put them in a test tube, you could. If you wanted to put them in a little ant farm and keep it in your house and go, ooh, you could do that with your ants if you wanted to do that. How powerful are you over an ant? You are omnipotent over an ant. But that difference between us and the ant, it doesn't even compare to how powerful God is over us. And the people on this earth are going to try to fight against God. Now, imagine that. Now, this is what I like about The Matrix. The Matrix, if you're familiar with that film, what happened in the film towards the end of the first one? Neo, catch that name? Neo. He is going to be shot by one of these, what do they call them? Agents. He's going to be shot by one of the agents. And what does he do at the end? He kind of stands there, he looks like that. And the bullets are coming at him, and he just goes, stops the bullets. He goes up and he grabs one, and he looks at it, and all the other bullets drop. Do you think that if you fired a gun at Jesus Christ, it's going to hit him? You know, come on. In that whole Matrix series was actually the story of the Messiah who came to earth, who lived amongst the people, who died, who rose again and ascended at the very end. That's the Messiah story. That's why the movie is so popular, is because it points to Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is going to come back, and who is he going to come back with? Those who were called, those who were chosen, and those who are his faithful followers. Who is that? It's us! We're coming back with Christ. Now, see, we really haven't been mentioned since chapter 3, but here we are. We are showing up here. The called, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, it says, there is one body and one spirit, just as we were called to the one hope when you were called. We're the ones who were called. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Now, it wasn't T-Mobile. It wasn't T-Mobile. God called you to salvation, right? Scripture says that. It also says you were chosen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And so we are called, we are chosen, we are also called by the Apostle Paul, faithful. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. This is why it's getting good. It's because Jesus comes back, and we're going to see a description of this, how when Jesus comes back and the heavens are going to open up like a scroll and he's going to come back, we're with him, the faithful, the called, and the chosen. The final question for all of you is, are you faithful? Are you chosen? And are you called? Amen. Maybe not all of you in here are. Or how do you know? For instance, if you say, well, I was chosen by God and my name was written in the book of life, so what choice do I have in the matter at all? Well, that's a good question. If you were chosen, do you really have a choice If God chooses you, can you be unchosen, so to speak? Well, the Bible declares that we have a choice. Now, the country prides itself on choice, right? You have a choice to have a baby or not have a baby. You have a choice to live an alternate lifestyle, to not live an alternate lifestyle. You have a choice to be a Christian or not be a Christian. Maybe. The world would say in the future, no, you don't have a choice. They're trying to tell you that in schools right now. No, you don't have a choice. Not here in school. You cannot be a Christian. But as far as salvation is concerned, do you have a choice? Well, it works this way. If you walk through a set like these double doors, as you come in these double doors here, it says, all ye who will, come in. And so you come in, but you turn around and you look where the clock's at and it says, blessed are you who are chosen before the foundations of the earth. Well, which is it? You were invited to come by your own free will, and once you walk in, you turn around and it says that you were chosen. So which one is true? Did you choose or did God choose you? The answer is yes. Well, you say, well, how can that be? You see, God doesn't think like we do. And we put things into columns and rows, and if this is true, then that can't be true. Well, in this case, both are true. If you choose Christ, you have been chosen already. And you might think, well, I want to choose. Well, you get to choose. It's okay. Do you want to be saved? Then say, I want to be saved. Say, Jesus, please save me from my sins. If you choose you don't want to be saved, well, it was not destined to be that you were chosen to be saved. And so those who end up in heaven have been chosen even though you chose. And you will be faithful because Christ is the one who's able to keep you faithful. He's the one that's able to keep you strong. So you are chosen, you are faithful, and you were called. Now, how did he call each one of you? Some of you he called through this ministry, whether it's by me or someone else, gave you the gospel, and you understood what the gospel was. Some of you were chosen by some other ministry. I was saved by listening to a guy on the radio all by myself down in Palm Desert, California. And I thought, this is a great thing. I can do this. And so I got called by that guy. Some of you were called by Billy Graham. Some of you were called by someone else in the ministry, but it was all God doing the calling. This morning, I think your cell phone's ringing. If you're not saved, it's God who's calling and saying, hello, I'm calling you. And whosoever will can enter into the kingdom. And you do that simply by asking Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. Now, we normally don't have altar calls, and I'm not going to do one today. But I want to tell you, if you don't know Christ, you're not going to be coming back with him in this fashion in the future. You will be held for judgment. And there's only two places to go. There's either a yes vote or a no vote. You are either going to heaven, that's the yes vote, or you're going to hell, that's the no vote in my book. Nobody should desire to go to hell. The only problem with this is people have to eventually give up their will for the will of Jesus Christ. You know, if you do that, it's great. It's wonderful. It might be painful for the flesh. Matter of fact, it causes your flesh to die. In closing, I'll relate a little story. 2 days ago, I decided it was time, since my dentist had been telling me for 3 years to go get my wisdom teeth pulled. And Eric Bryant comes up to me and goes, I hear you're not as wise as you used to be. And I said, yeah, that's very funny. And then when I was in there, one of the teeth cracked, and I said, well, then I'm a wisecrack, aren't I? Because But anyhow, when I was in there, my dentist was telling me, you must go do this. Now, the back wisdom teeth, they're hard to clean and everything. He goes, I'm not going to fill them, and now you have two cavities, one on each side, so you're going to have to get them pulled. And he goes, you don't want to wait until they hurt. You want to get them pulled right away. So I just, okay, I'm going to go do this. And so I went in there, and the guy that pulled the teeth, it was Solomon, Stan, guy that pulled the teeth, we play racquetball with him. And I've hit him several times with racquetballs. And so he's working on me, and he takes some x-rays, and the first tooth on this side, it has this little hook on it. And he's going, oh, that could be a tough one. And so he shoots me all up, and And he grabs these pliers, or I don't know what it was actually. And I thought he was just pushing the tooth to the side the way he was doing it. And I talked last week about how Patty went through this procedure and they said, wiggle your toes. My toes were just going everywhere. And my head is sinking into the seat, and he's yanking. I was awake, by the way. And he's yanking on this thing, and when it was out, I didn't even know it was out. I just felt all the pressure, and I go, that wasn't so bad. And a lot of pressure, but it wasn't so bad. And so then he goes to the other side, and on the other side, he's behind me. He sticks his thumb in my jaw, and he gets the pliers from behind me, and he's yanking on this tooth. And I'm going, and he's yanking my mouth so wide it like rips the corner of my mouth. There, and going, and he's yanking and he's pulling, and all of a sudden I hear this tink, and I go, uh-oh, that didn't sound right. And I know it was the tooth cracked as he's pulling it. And then he mumbled a little bit at that point. And so then he seemed like he was more determined. He brought me down a little lower. He gripped a little tighter. And I'm going, Mommy! You know, he's pulling on that tooth. And all of a sudden, the tooth breaks in half, goes to the back of my throat. And I go, oh, no, now what? You know? And the root's down in there. And he's talking to himself a little bit. And he grabs this drill. Harold, what did you call it? It was like? It was like a grinder, and he's grinding on it. You know that high pitched sound, and I'm just going, Mommy! And he gives me some more Novocaine because it's hurting, and he gets on there twice as hard, and he yanks it out, and he finally gets it out, and I go, huh, it's all done. But to do that procedure, I had to die to the flesh. I'd put it off for years. I just wasn't going to do it. And I had to die, and I didn't like dying. It was causing me pain. It caused me a lot of pain, and that's what happens with the flesh. When you give your life to Christ, it causes you pain to give up your flesh. But you have to do it. You have to submit to it. If you submit to it, what do you get? Eternal life and a new body where you'll never have to have your wisdom teeth pulled. Everything will be perfect. That's the gift that you receive. And what greater gift can you receive than eternal life and being with Jesus Christ, who intends nothing but good for you all the days of your life? And so whether you're sitting here in church as we sing our closing song or as you go home, ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. If you're not sure, ask Him to be your Lord and Savior again if you've already done it. It's all right. He wants nothing but to bless you, and it's hard in this life, and it doesn't get easier. Especially our lives the next year could drastically change. We don't know what's going to go on. But as long as you have Christ, everything will be fine. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the encouragement in your word. We thank you that we see we're going to be coming back with you, the called, the faithful, the chosen. And we thank you for calling us. We thank you for choosing us. And we thank you for enabling us to be faithful. And so, Father, we give you all the praise, glory, and honor that is due you and your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. And everyone said, Amen. Amen. Please stand.